obviously to, and obviously to talk about the scriptures too. So that's very good. Isaiah 22 is a fascinating chapter with references back to Isaiah 9, and also looking forward to Jesus at the point where he talks about upon this rock. But sadly, we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at Hebrews and consider the book as a whole, rather than just the chapters 1 and 2 that we've read. I wonder how you approach Hebrews. Now we're going to be reading it for the next week or so. Is it something that you think, oh, it harks back to all that Old Testament stuff, it's got all that Melchizedek, and how on earth do you make three chapters out of the three or four verses that you get in Genesis, and I don't really follow all the logic that's there? And it can sort of boggle the mind to think how the apostle who wrote this has brought it to such a high pitch of understanding of the purpose of God being fulfilled in Christ based upon those things. Or is it a book which is absolutely fascinating because of exactly those things? It's got all of the reason for the law, the reason for the man Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, and immediately it makes us think of all the wonderful things that are in Christ. For ultimately, of course, he will be the king of Salem as well. Whichever, what we're going to try to do today is to take a very simple view of just snippets of the book as a whole, and two or three words even, and how the book is based around those particular words. But before we do that, I thought we would consider who wrote this and to whom. Written to Hebrews, well, that seems fairly obvious, and that's to the Jews. Interesting that they called the Hebrews rather than the Jews. There was a division, remember, between the Hebrews and the Greeks, the Hellenized Jews, those who had made more Greek influence. But here you've got the Hebrews. Well, it would seem that there's a need for the Jews to be addressed, and perhaps it was the Hebrew Jews who were more clinging, as it were, to the law and to the things of the Old Testament than those who had been Hellenized. But whatever, it's very clearly written to Jews. There's a lot of debate over who wrote it. There's a nice little reference that John Carter brings out at the end of Peter's second letter, where he talks about the writings of Paul. And Peter, who had been the apostle to the Jews and had written to the diaspora, those scattered abroad, concludes at verse 15 of his third chapter, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. So he's talking very specifically to you when he's been writing to the Jews, as also in all his epistles, as if that's a different set of epistles. And so maybe this book of Hebrews is that epistle written to you that's referred to in Peter. We don't know that, and it doesn't particularly matter. But the lovely thing is that whoever wrote this clearly had a great understanding of the things of the Old Testament and the law and its meaning, just like we know that Paul most certainly had, but no doubt many others also. So although we might speculate on that, it doesn't really matter. It's possible that it's written particularly to the Jews in Jerusalem, because that's where there would be the greatest numbers, I suppose, of those who are still clinging to the law, even though it's clearly an issue throughout the region of the spread of the gospel at this time, with Jews obviously having to leave what had been their lifetime of devotion to turn to Christ, not leaving it, but building upon it, I suppose is the better way of putting it. So having looked at those few thoughts as an introduction to what we're going to read, we obviously have a book which just goes straight into its message. There is no salutation, otherwise we might know whom it was written by and to whom. But God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. So, over many ages and in many ways, God has spoken. But now, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And that is the fundamental difference. The previous were, as it were, messengers, but here now is the Son, whom he has appointed as the heir, the one to inherit all things, by whom he made the worlds, or by reason of whom. So this is a fundamental major statement about the status of Christ. He was in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So majestic statements in such few words about the wonderful work and nature of the Lord Jesus and what he has achieved. As a consequence, he sits down. It has it later in the chapter, doesn't it, at verse 13, sit on my right hand. And no, well, you take the contrast that you have in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. You couldn't sit down. They had to stand because they were working. Here with Christ, you have the contrast that he sat down because his work has achieved what it was expected to do. And so Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And that's what this letter is clearly all about. And the first word we're going to look at comes in that next verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance. And there it is again. So Christ first has been the heir, received the inheritance, and as we have elsewhere, obviously, that we likewise can be heirs with him of salvation. But it's that word better. Now, that word occurs 13 times in the letter. And I thought we might just follow through those occasions. So if you have Bibles, it'd be much easier to follow it than just to listen, because it'll just be a blur, I think. But if you see it on the page, you'll just see how powerful this letter is in demonstrating that Christ is better than the law, that Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. He is the goodness that comes out of all these things that God had set in train. Well, I'm going to jump in the middle at chapter 8, if we would please, at verse 6. And you'll see there that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, established upon better promises. So there's that word better twice in the one verse. We've already missed out how many? 1 verse 4, 6 verse 9, 7 verse 7, 7 verse 19, 7 verse 22, all talking about better. And this is what these Jews had to understand, that this is better than that which went before. For this indeed is the fulfillment of all that God had been talking about through that law that they revered so highly. This is what it was all pointing to, this man, this better man, this better way, this better covenant. So you got it there, that twice in 8 verse 6. You then go on to 9 verse 23. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it was necessary for certain things to be presented as a pattern, but the reality, the fullness, needs something better. And that, of course, is Christ. 10 verse 34. You had compassion on me in my bonds, took joy in the spoil of my goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So you who have had links, as it seems, with Paul or whoever wrote, you know that in heaven, stored there, as it were, for revelation at a later time, you have a better and an enduring substance. There's something better coming all the time. Better, better, better. 11 verse 16, verse where we know well. Now they desire a better country. We might love many things about this world and the things that we can enjoy, but clearly in comparison with the promise of the city that has foundations, that is a better country. That is a heavenly, as verse 16 here says. Verse 35 of that same chapter, talking of all the people that he hadn't got time to talk about. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that it's better than this life, is clarified a bit in the RSV. And so, again, you've got that word better. Concluding at verse 40, God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we have a promise of things even better than the way that God had looked after Israel in the first place, that we have been given the time that we should be able to follow these things, the opportunity, and God waits, as it were, for all these to be fulfilled with the better thing for us. And then finally, at verse 24 of chapter 12, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so the whole point of this letter is to make people appreciate that here is something extra special, beyond even the promises that you Jews hold so dear, yet here is something better. And you think of those first two chapters we've just read, and it's all about Jesus being better. He might have been made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he has been raised above them, that he is better than that which had gone before, whatever age that may be. Christ is there, the better way, the best way that all of us indeed can come to salvation. So as you read through Hebrews this week, pick up that word better, because it is the fundamental of showing how much better, how wonderful are the things that God has provided for us. The second word that I'd like us to consider is at the beginning of chapter 2, and it's this word. There you go. Can you read that? Very simple little word, lest. I think one of the difficulties of Hebrews is that when you approach it, you don't think about it being other than talking about the history of Israel and how Jesus actually fulfills it, and therefore it's a theoretical, logical development of Old Testament. And it's theological rather than practical. And yet, when you take that letter, lest is the word, with those same letters, you make the other word that we're going to look at, which is effectively let's, or obviously more fully, let us. Excuse me, giving you a crude picture to look at, but hopefully it shows you the similarities of those two words and how easy it is to remember them, because both of them are also fundamental to this letter. Let's have a look at it. We're going to look at the word lest first. If I could turn the page in a minute. There we go. Chapter 2. Having established in the first chapter that Christ is so much better than the angels, he starts with therefore. That's always a powerful word for me, and at least it reminds me of my maths, the logical progression from one step to another. You get those three dots that you put in the next line of the equation. Therefore, this follows on from what has gone before. And so you have it here. Because of this eminence of Christ, therefore, we ought. We need to respond. And that's what I want us to really pick up now in the closing minutes of this talk with you. That this letter is full of exhortation. That we ought, we owe it. We of necessity must give the more earnest heed, lest. The word lest is in order that not. Slightly convoluted, awkward statement, that, isn't it? That's what Strong says. In order that not. So that these things do not happen. Lest. We don't want this to happen. But this will be the consequence if we don't pay heed to what has gone before. And so we must give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's what we don't want to happen. That these things slip away from us, lest. Well, we're going to do what we did before, I'm afraid, and just follow through that little word through the rest of the book. So let us go forward. Let me get it right. To my goodness, I've lost myself. Excuse me a second. 4:1. Let us therefore fear lest, the promise being left us. Well, I've just skipped over that word again, therefore. So he is making logical progression of thought again from what has gone before, which was the lesson of the children of Israel, that they had come through the wilderness, they had been brought out of the land of sin, brought to the promised land, and then fell in the wilderness. Why? Verse 19, the previous verse to that which we read of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so chapter 4 is telling us, let us not be in that position, lest a promise being left to us, just like it was for them of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. So note the word lest, because that's what will happen unless we heed the positive exhortation. Verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, same thought, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Takes you back to 3:19 again. They couldn't enter in because they did not come with belief, with faith. They didn't trust God to be able to deliver. And therefore, they could not enter in. And he doesn't want that to happen to us, that we should be hindered because of our unbelief. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. No, I'm in the wrong section there. Sorry. Oh dear. I mean, I'm slight mess here. Excuse me. There we go. I missed the ones in chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing, but exhort one another daily. Why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So take heed, brethren, be alert to these things, lest this comes upon you. There be something in you that is an evil heart of unbelief. There's that word again. But exhort one another daily. There's the positive, not exhortation like I'm speaking to you now. I don't think that's what he primarily has in mind, but that we are positive in our communications and discussions with each other so that we do bring exhortation to each other day by day, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And you know that word from Pharaoh, don't you? Let alone from other parts of scripture, an adamant stone that they couldn't be penetrated, made themselves hard. And clearly, he's saying that we must be open to the word, to receive it, and of course, to retain it. Right, we looked at chapter 4. We jump now to chapter 11 and verse 28. And this is talking about Moses again and that time of leaving Egypt, that he made that choice. There is here at start of verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He made that conscious choice. Doesn't quite read like that in Exodus, does it? And yet here we have that clarification that he chose to be with his people. So, verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt, the things of Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who was invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should destroy them. He had seen what would happen, and he had faith that it would indeed be fulfilled ultimately, as God said, in the death of the firstborn. And he didn't want that to happen to him or his family or the people of Israel. And so they had the faith to keep the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, and therefore they were saved, lest that comes upon you. That's the consequence of not following. Chapter 12 at verse 3. Listen now, excuse me. Listen now, talking about Christ, obviously looking unto Christ, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him, verse 3 says, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. And so clearly, he's looking for us to be very conscious of Christ, the commitment that Christ made. Consider him who put up with so much, lest you be wearied. In comparison, what you are asked to do and be is of small impact compared with that which Christ received. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, therefore, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Make the path straight, that you can see where you're going. You know the target, the intent, the end, the goal. So you will not be turned out of the way. verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And so that word lest is there, I think it's 12 or 13 times. And it's telling us of the consequence of not doing things in a godly manner as God would like us to do, as he's presented these things to us. So finally, we come back to the last one, letters. I've got lettuces here, believe it or not. Just to remind you, lettuce. That is the theme of this letter. Let us. So we've seen the example of what's gone before. So let us learn from it. And that's what he wants us to do. That we learn from these things. And we, as a consequence, are the better able to serve. So the first one, we've already read the verse without concentrating on those two words, is chapter 4. I know the New King James and the ESV are very similar in the words they use, so I think this is consistent throughout those translations. But again, let's just pick up that verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us, we come short. So what we are exhorted to is fear. Well, that's not a very good start, is it? But clearly in the sense of awe, recognizing what God can do. And yet fear is a part of it. When you consider that potentially 2 million of Israel came out of Egypt, at the very minimum 600,000, all of them bar two, at least of them grown population, fell in the wilderness. That's pretty scary numbers. Compare that with COVID, and obviously it's very different and a much greater scale. So there is an element of fear that there's a very negative side if we lose our way before God. But we don't want that, and therefore he says, lest that comes upon you. So therefore, do keep God in perspective and understand his ways and the goodness that he seeks to set before you. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So be in a position where that, through his grace, can indeed be given to you. 4 verse 11, we also have read, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, that we're asked to work for it. It's not as if we're going to earn anything from it, or for it, I should say. We don't earn our salvation, and yet we're called upon to labor. Our response, really, I suppose it is, to having these things presented and given to us, to show perhaps our gratitude for what has been done. This is how we will respond. We will work in the ways of God to promote his gospel and his truth in this earth. Verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. Be constant. Be diligent to keep it, to retain it. So that, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And there's that word therefore again. Let us therefore come boldly. And the emphasis, I think, there is coming boldly. That's what we can do because of this man who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Beautiful descriptions of Christ in this letter, of his humanity, his closeness to people like us, that he understands us and that we can understand him, therefore. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help when we need it. that he is there for us, feeling for us and supporting. Chapter 6, therefore, again, that little word, therefore. So having established the strong meat, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the absolute fundamentals, the basics, let's go on. We don't just sit back on our laurels now that we understand a bit, or that's all I have to do. Let's go on to perfection, to completion, to being all that we might be. Jump forward to chapter 10. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We come close with a true heart. That's really seeking us to develop. The next verse, 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. I think we had that in chapter 4, very similar, without wavering. So we're not a reed blowing in the wind, but we're constant and strong in our faith. Nice to be able to say that that is always true. It isn't, but that's what we're seeking to develop within ourselves, that we can withstand those more difficult times when they come. And then that lovely verse 24, and let us consider one another. To think about each other as to what we can do for that person's good. To provoke, we normally provoke somebody by irritating them negatively. But here it's provoking to good. Provoke them to love and to good works. So that verse is asking us to consider each other as to what we can do for that person's good, to bring out the best in them. 12, verse 1. Therefore, or wherefore, again it is, following on logically from before, those good things provided for us, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us. So putting away the negative, he then says in the following words, let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. Not a sprint, it's a hard, long race, but let us run it with patience, with endurance, with Christ as the goal. We're clear on what we're headed for. Verse 28, wherefore, there it is again, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's translated in the ESV, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. So let us be grateful is the idea behind it, according to the ESV. And surely that's the least that we can do. And finally, in chapter 13, verse 13, let's go forth, therefore. When all of these things have been set before us, are we just going to sit back on our haunches wherever we are? Or are we going to find Christ outside the camp and be with him, even though it's bearing his reproach? And finally, verse 15, by him, therefore, because we are with him, and we know what good he has done for us, let us, I love this verse, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And he's asking us continually, all the time, to be giving the sacrifice of praise. That's what our mouths, our lips are doing. No, we're not going around all the time just saying thank you, thank you, thank you. But our whole manner of life and its expression in the things that we say is moderated because of what we have in Christ and our understanding of these things. And because our language and our thoughts and the way that we express ourselves is moderated in that way. So we give that sacrifice of praise. So we started off by talking about the law of Moses and how it's completed in Christ is the intent of this letter. So you have sacrifice completed, that it's not the killing of animals. Or as Micah says, it's not even us giving our firstborn, for God has already done that. And we are asked just to give the sacrifice of praise to God, showing in life that these things have affected us and fill us and are expressed day by day by us. For Christ is the one who is above all things, made lower than the angels, but because of what he has done for us, he's raised above all, so that indeed he can succor us and help us in time of need. And ultimately, that we can enter into his rest because of our belief and desire to lay before him. So when you read Hebrews, see these little themes and think this is a book packed full of exhortation, asking us to appreciate and to respond to the things that have been set before us upon these pages. Thank you.